As we come to this area of thinking of how we speak to Catholic friends, the way we're going to approach it this evening is we're going to spend probably 20 minutes or so just kind of thinking about probably the high-level kind of ideas of Catholicism and some of the real distinctives, and really basing it on how the reformers in the 1500s, Luther particularly, began to see the differences, so particularly around that of Christ alone and faith alone and Bible alone and grace alone. And so looking at those particular areas within the Roman Catholic faith and understanding, particularly that of Mass and salvation and Bible and grace, and then we'll also have a few minutes just looking at their understanding of Mary and why Mary is so important to them. So that's roughly the idea. We'll spend 20 minutes or so doing that. Then we're going to get into small groups, and you're going to spend time thinking about how you would kind of speak back to a Catholic, or try and at least kind of think through our arguments for their arguments on those particular areas. And each group will have one area, and then we'll come back together and feed in. Does that make sense? So thinking about Catholicism then, the first thing we just need to be aware of, there is a wide spectrum. So although in many ways you go to any Catholic church around the world, the services will kind of feel the same, look the same, smell the same. It's kind of like a McDonald's branding exercise. You know, they're all the same in that sense. At the same time, there's a kind of wide spectrum of theology within the kind of Catholic Church. So on one side, on one end, you'd have the ultra-conservatives who would want things like Mass to go back and be spoken in Latin. On the other end, you would have what is called liberation theology, which is particularly seeing the gospel in light of kind of political redemption and salvation from poverty and inequality. And so on that kind of far-end liberation theology, it's kind of South American particularly, it wouldn't be unheard of a Catholic priest kind of helping to run guns for gangs in order to kind of combat poverty and inequality. So you have this kind of wide spectrum, but the general middle is probably in line with, is a conservative base in that sense. They're conservative on ethics and morals, and would probably hold to Vatican II, which happened in the early 1960s, which kind of brought the shift of Mass into English, with the Bible being allowed to be read within services. And so the majority would kind of sit within that. But you have this wide spectrum still, and there would be charismatic Catholics as well to throw into all of that kind of things. So that's the kind of first thing you just need to think in mind. The second thing, when you're thinking about Catholicism, is that it's often more about belonging than believing. It's often more about belonging than believing. In other words, people will speak of, or a Catholic will speak of, kind of born a Catholic, once a Catholic, always a Catholic. Being a Catholic is not so much a personal decision, it's a kind of family value. You kind of grow up in the family, you're a Catholic. That's what you do, and you attend Mass because, hey, that's what you do and who you are. And in some cases, and probably in quite a lot of the cases, there's very little understanding of the Catholic doctrines. You're just Catholic. So my neighbour is Catholic. But if I was to speak to him about some of the things tonight, I doubt, I haven't had the conversation yet, but I doubt he would understand or she would understand the kind of the doctrines that kind of form Catholicism. But there's a kind of real sense of this belonging. You are the Catholic Church. So even here in Hayward's Heath, St. Paul's church on a Sunday would have over 850 people attend all their services on a Sunday alone. So there's a great sense of you belong, and rather than just believing a high level of nominalism. And there'd be lots who would identify as Catholics but would never rarely attend. Of course, that's not true of all. And then the third thing it would be good to kind of know is that really at the heart of Catholicism, and you'll see this as we go throughout the evening, is really the human desire to participate and collaborate in Christ's work, both in revelation and salvation. In other words, consistently within the kind of Catholic theology is this desire, either as individuals or as the church, to kind of insert themselves into the work of Christ or into the revelation of Christ. And Karl Barth, a Swiss theologian, in the 40s, 50s, said of the Catholic Church, they are the human creatures participating servant-like in its own redemption. That's fundamentally what is happening at the heart of Catholic theology. It's this sense of humanity, of the Church having to do something, be involved, and we'll see why that is the case. Does that make sense so far? Everyone with me? Good. So we're going to look at, as I said, five key areas. The first key area that we need to understand is Mass. And Mass is the center of Catholic devotion and worship. It's the heart of what you do as a Catholic. And it is essentially a sacrifice. It's not a table of remembrance. It's not Thanksgiving like we would do. At the heart really is a sacrifice of Christ. Christ is offered by the priest on behalf of the people to God the Father. And so the high point in Mass is when the priest calls down the Holy Spirit onto the bread and the wine, turning them into the actual body and blood of Christ. It's when the bell rings. And this newly present body and blood of Christ are then lifted up, and they're worshipped and adored by the congregation as if Christ himself was present, okay? And the priest then offers Christ as the sacrificial victim to God on behalf of the people. And in that bloodless sacrifice, God's anger is turned away and forgiveness of sins is obtained. So what is happening, they would describe it as a sacrifice that is for the atoning of sins. So, and the Roman Catholic Church would stress that the Mass, and this is where you have to kind of, you're with me so far, that Mass is the same sacrifice as that on the cross. Because in it we have the same victim and the same offerer. For the same Christ who once offered himself a bleeding victim to his heavenly Father on the cross continues to offer himself in an unbloody manner by the hands of his priest on our altars. And so Mass is blending the Lord's Supper and the cross together. One is a continuation of, or the constant renewing of, the other. Now you have to understand that the Catholic Church would also formally deny that the Mass... I can't read my own handwriting. Rejects the once-for-all sacrifice of the cross. Rather, it is the kind of renewing of, or making present... of the same eternal offering, which in essence occurs outside of time and space. So they recognize the cross, but they're saying at the same time as they offer up the body and blood of Christ, they're kind of renewing the sacrifice. They're making present that what happened 2,000 years ago real now for those who are present. So it's not a separate sacrifice from that of Calvary. It's the same sacrificial offering to God now made present to us who participate in it. And so their understanding of to get it is this: the bread and the wine transubstantiates into Christ himself. Now that's effectively what's happening in Mass. Now I'm going to stop there. Does anyone want any questions on that? Understand what's happening here?
Do they have a good understanding of the Bible? But would they back that practice up with biblical evidence, or do they just... make their own rules?
Well, it's a good... we'll have a look at how they understand the Bible in a minute. But primarily they would get this from passages like John 6, where Jesus speaks of you have to eat his body and blood. They would take a kind of a literal understanding of Luke 22-23, where Jesus is at the Lord's Supper. So they would interpret it from those kind of passages of what's happening. And of course, I won't say how we would interpret it and why we can review that, because I want you to do that bit later on. But yeah, that's what's happening. And their understanding of this kind of bread and wine comes really not from biblical, but from kind of an Aristotle philosophy, really. And Aristotle spoke of objects having two aspects, one being the surface physical aspect and the other one being the essence. The surface physical aspect of an object is that which you can taste, see, touch, smell, and the rest is the essence. So he would put it in terms of horses, lots of different horses. They look different, smell different shapes, different sizes, but there's a kind of horsiness which is the essence of all those horses. And so what happens with the bread is that the surface physical part of the bread doesn't change. That aspect remains the same, but the essence, the substance itself, changes into the physical body of Christ, and the same with the blood. So they're not thinking that the bread is suddenly going to change, but the very essence of it has changed, and making it therefore the literal body of Christ and the literal blood of Christ, which you then offer up as a host, which comes from the Latin hostia, victim, as a sacrifice for atonement of sins. So that's where they get that from. Makes sense? And then, of course, at the heart of all of this, sorry, God's anger is turned away, forgiveness of sins obtained. But none of this can be done without a priest. Only he can change the bread and wine. Only he can offer the sacrifice. Only he can forgive sins. And so within the Catholic Church, the priest is in a class of his own. He's God's special instrument. He's possessed of supernatural power. He's able to act in the person of Christ the head, just as Christ himself is our high priest. So also the priest is made like the high priest and possessed the power of performing actions in virtue of Christ's very presence. And priests are given the title Father because they bring life, by which Christ brings life to men. So this is their kind of understanding of the priesthood, a very high view of the priesthood and of one mediator in between God and his people. Yeah? Anyone want to stop me on that? Do stop. It's all good. Cool. Okay, so that's Mass. That's the big area. Second area then, the Bible, how they understand the Bible. Like us, they would speak of sources of revelation, of being general and special. So general revelation, that is God revealing himself in a general way through the things he has made, showing that he is divine and powerful. General revelation you see in creation. And then, of course, special revelation, that is that which is found in God's written word, the Bible. Now, where our friends differ from us is special also includes Bible and traditions of the church. So Catholic Catechism notes that God's revelation is contained not in the Bible alone, but also in the unwritten traditions which have been received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or from the apostles themselves, transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand. And then that's continued, and it's bounded by the church or the bishops. So Vatican II, which was a significant gathering of the bishops in the 60s, affirmed this. It said the infallibility promised to the church, infallibility can't make mistakes, a promise to the church resides also in the body of bishops when that body exercises supreme teaching authority with the successor of Peter. To the resultant definition, the asset of the church can never, the authority of the church can never be waning. Okay, so this body of the church has authority. And basically, they would do this. Every genuine Christian then who wants to submit to Christ and learn God's will must submit to the teaching of the Church of Rome, and to not submit to the authority of the Church of Rome is to be seen as a sin, even if its teaching has no biblical support or is even against an aspect of the Bible's teaching. Okay, so you have general revelation, special revelation of the Bible, and then the church. We're not talking about individual priests, we're talking about the Church of Rome, particularly the Pope. He can speak in ex cathedra, where he speaks on the authority, and when he speaks in that way, it's infallible. You cannot go against it, it's without mistake and without error. And the reason they can argue this is because they hold that the Church of Rome as the body of Christ, or is the body of Christ. So the church sees itself as the literal body of Christ. It's an extension or a continuation of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, a kind of permanent incarnation. And the logic is simple. Look, if Jesus Christ is infallible, so is his body, the church. And so to listen to Christ and to listen to the church, they're one and the same thing. And so the church claims to be doctrinally and structurally unreformable. Whatever it has declared to be true is truly infallible and remains true, and the content of Catholic dogma can be no more reformed than the Bible. Okay? So that's how they understand how you can speak of these things, hence why you can understand how you get to the Mass, and that is spoken of, it's seen as a dogma. therefore you can't challenge it with scriptures because the body of Christ is here and the head of Christ is here and they're both infallible. So you can't challenge the other. Does that make sense, Ali?
So what do they mean by the Church of Rome, like the Vatican?
As in the Roman Catholic Church, full stop. But when they mean the Church of Rome, they effectively mean whoever is in the church with the Pope as the bishop overall. But yeah, that kind of collective. But when they speak of the Church of Rome being out of issue, it's that body of bishops that meets in Rome, effectively, but bishops from all over the world.
And where did they get that from? Sorry, originally, where did they get the bishops having the infallibility?
Well, that's a good question. I don't know. Presumably, I mean, well, they would base it on kind of the scriptures of Matthew 18, whereby, you know, where Jesus says, anything you bind on earth, I bind in heaven. It's that kind of picture is where they've originated it from and then kind of extended into tradition. And so, therefore, the Pope is Peter's successor, and Peter is seen as the head of the church after Christ, and the Pope, therefore, has his authority. And whatever he speaks, when he is speaking ex cathedra, is infallible. So, over time, they declare these doctrines, and you are where you are.
We have 66 books in our Bible.
Yeah.
Do the Catholics have more?
Well, they have the 66 books of the Bible, but then they would have the Apocrypha, which is another part which they would hold as well. Yeah. Okay. But they would generally hold, in terms of the Bible, they would think of 66 books.
Is it the same, the Apocrypha, the other books they think they're in? How do they kind of...
I honestly don't know. I'm assuming that they would hold them in the same kind of sense of traditions of men. They would be put in that kind of category. But yeah, I don't know. Someone might else.
I was saying to Sarah just now that I think after Vatican II, I'm not sure when it was at Vatican II, not long after that, they actually permitted ordinary members of the church to read the Bible.
Yes.
Otherwise, it was a banned book.
Yeah.
Until as late as 1980, I think. I can't remember the date.
You know what? I mean,
it's shocking fact.
Yeah.
If you were caught with a Bible, the priest would be so angry with you.
Well, no, you're absolutely. It was Vatican II that enabled that. And Vatican II allowed for the English Bible to be read in services, but more than that, actually for the Bible to begin to be read. So not just Mass said with its doctrine, but for the Bible to actually be read in Mass in English. Yeah, it's only a recent phenomenon. Simon?
I understand correctly that you're saying that once a declaration is made by the Church, and anything in history, that can't be rescinded.
Yeah, I think that's right. Yes, it's infallible. I guess, I don't know how it works, whether a pope can rescind a further pope, but I think what they're saying is that, no, it's unreformable in effect. Yeah, so it's only two ways they can do it. One is for a doctrine to become a dogma, and once that is decreed a dogma, then that is the infallible truth, and as a pope to speak ex cathedra, and that would again speak in that way to become a binding doctrine of the church. Yeah. So it's in terms of doctrines rather than practice, you've got to separate those. Things out. Is it going there?
I wonder what ex cathedra means.
I don't know. Anyone know? Out of the cathedral.
I think it's from the throne.
From the throne, that would make more sense. From the throne. There you go. So you can see, once you've got this idea of the Bible and this understanding of men, you can see now where we're going to start thinking about salvation and sacraments and how grace and all of these kind of things and Mary, you can begin to see how they play out. So we've talked about Mass, we've talked about the Bible, talking about now about salvation, and particularly this area of justification. So we would define justification as that of being declared righteous, a once-off act, we're justified by faith in Christ. Our faith in him declares us righteous before God. For a Catholic, justification is a process. It begins with baptism. It continues throughout our lives by which God acts to forgive and then with the cooperation, change them by his spirit, become more righteous and acceptable to himself. In other words, it involves our own efforts and good works. So God makes us righteous. He infuses justice and righteousness into us over time, but it also involves our own efforts and good works, and the sacraments of the church playing key roles in how this happens. So that when you arrive at Judgment Day, the basis upon which God will judge is in part what Christ did on our behalf take away sins, but also whether they've become sufficiently righteous in their own character to be worthy of salvation. So there's no real assurance of salvations in the Catholic faith. So if you were to say to a good Catholic, what assurance do you have of getting into heaven? Their answer would be, well, I hope that I've been a good enough Catholic. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, that I've attended Mass, that I've gone enough times to penance, that I've done enough good deeds. But what about Christ? Oh, yeah, no, Christ is there. He's enabled it to start with. He's died on the cross, but I've got to kind of make myself more righteous to be saved. So there's never assurance. You never know, because you never know whether you've done enough. Of course, that will fit in with purgatory, as we'll see. And the Council of Trent declared, if anyone says that the faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in the divine mercy which pardons sin because of Christ, or that it is trust alone by which we are justified, let him be an anathema, a curse. So it's a very different gospel, which is exactly what Martin Luther saw in the 1500s, the part of the Reformation. He saw that actually Catholicism was a system in which God's grace and the works of Christ had some place, but where doing good works and keeping the laws of the church were absolutely necessary to merit salvation, and that the works that did not justify not simply were Old Testament works, but any human law or any human work. It's a process, Josh.
Do we know what kind of where they get that from in terms of passages?
No, I don't think I can. I mean,
but they would be able to defend that from the Bible, or they would just say that.
Yeah, I mean, they would be able to go to person. It's got to be James 2, yeah. Let's just see if it says. No, it doesn't say where particularly.
Council of Trent around the Reformation time.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, this is the whole thing, isn't it? That why Luther, when he started reading Romans, came to see actually how far the church had drifted. I mean, in part, James 2 would be obviously where they go for works based and all the rest of it. I'm guessing, in part, some of the Old Testament as well. But yeah, I don't know. It's the honest answer. I don't know if everyone else does. I haven't read anything that suggests where they get that from either. I mean, fundamentally, it's this desire to kind of be part of the work of salvation. Fundamentally, it's a heart driven by that. Yeah. Let's then think about how that then affects something like grace. We'll see why we're looking at grace, particularly in the sacraments. So the Roman Catholic Church does believe in grace and teaches grace. But its understanding of the word is complex. It's often different from what the Bible means by it. So grace is not only God's free favour and generosity. It's also a kind of power or assistance which God gives to help us. So the initial grace of forgiveness and cleansing that God grants, and which for the Catholic occurs at baptism, that can't be earned or merited. But the graces God supplies throughout the rest of the Christian life can be merited. And according to Catholicism, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the grace needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. And of course, it's not a surprise that you interpret grace in this way if salvation is a process. If justification is a process, then I'm involved in it, and salvation is a work of God and man. Therefore, grace has to be that, doesn't it? Grace is, in the sense, God for his part is kind and merciful. Man, for his part, tries hard to merit God's kindness through good works. Grace is the outcome and partly merited gift in that. And so for the Catholic, it comes from God's kindness, imparts God's power to us, but it's the cooperation of the human and the church in particular is still essential. So it's not a free gift in that sense. And in part, they get there because of their underpinning of a wrong view of mankind. And so we would hold to total depravity when we understand sin. That is, sin impacts and touches every aspect of who we are. It's not that we are totally depraved, we're not as sinful as we could be, but sin certainly impacts and touches everything of our character. For a Catholic, man is fallen and sinful, but it doesn't go all the way down. Something was lost at the fall, but much of man's essential nature remains intact and is capable of reaching out to and responding to God. And so you have this idea that, effectively we're not that bad. Yeah, we're sinful, but we can still respond to God. We can still act in our salvation. And again, Councillor Trent stated that adults who by sins were alienated from God may be disposed through his quickening and assisting grace to convert themselves to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with that said grace. Okay? Does that make sense? So now we can understand how sacraments work out, because that means they are, sacraments are the chief means of grace, or by which the graces of God are imparted to the believer, so that this process of justification can continue. And the sacraments both contain grace and confer it on those who receive them worthily or merit it. And by duly and worthily participating in the sacraments, the believer receives grace and so grows in sanctification and righteousness in the hope that he or she will be justified finally at the last. And the sacraments are therefore non-negotiable. They're necessary for salvation and mediate the grace of salvation at every stage of the believer's life. Anyone tell me how many sacraments there are? Seven sacraments. Anyone? Can you tell me all seven? Confession, penance, yeah. Mass, yeah. Sorry? Matrimony. Oh, they're all written there, are they? Confirmation, anointing of the sick, and the holy orders, which is where someone is ordained as a priest. So baptism removes the stain of original sin and regenerates the child as truly righteous, a justified member of God's family. But of course, don't forget, you've still got to add on to that righteousness, so you're not totally there. Confirmation confers the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that unites the Catholic more fully to Christ. Penance or confession enables mortal sins to be forgiven. So the Catholic should go to confession, penance regularly, and they need to then do three things. The first thing they need to do is confess. They then need to be genuinely sorry, and then you have to make satisfaction for your sins. And that could be in the form of saying certain prayers, so the Hail Marys. So go and do two Hail Marys and one Our Father. Could be a way of satisfying your sin. Or you might have to do works of mercy, or you might have to help a neighbour in that sense. You have to make satisfaction. And then there's the Mass, the Eucharist, where the priest offers a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And then if one marries or is ordained, the grace required for these is given through the sacraments of matrimony and the holy orders. And then there's the anointing of the sick, the last rites. The priest comes and prays over you before you die, or if you are seen as about to die. So in practice, this means that the life of the Catholic, or the devoted Catholic, is one of ritual obligation and performance. Justification is a process, and so you're continually seeking to become more righteous. Grace comes in stages through human activity, that is through sacraments over the course of a lifetime, with the uncertain hope that sufficient righteousness will have been imparted and earned to merit salvation at the end. And of course, now you can see where you get purgatory from. Purgatory is the in-between state between earth and heaven, and it's where the majority of Catholics will go because they haven't been made righteous enough to quite yet hit heaven. So you enter purgatory. It's a purifying kind of process where you become more righteous or righteous enough to enter heaven. And whilst you're in purgatory, saints down below can offer Mass on your behalf, which helps you become more righteous. They can pray on your behalf, which helps you become more righteous when you're in purgatory. They can offer indulgences, which is really the big thing that kicked off the Reformation in the 1500s, which is effectively you pay money to the church to make the saint in purgatory more righteous. So in Luther's day, the big enemy, the guy who was selling indulgences, was a guy called Tetzel. And he went around shouting, "Soul flies out of purgatory as soon as the money rattles in the box." That was his little mantra as he went around. And that is in part what triggered the Reformation. But that is still in act today, indulgences. And it's effectively you then get a paper from the cross, from the Pope, saying that this person has been cleansed of all sin. And that paper is the equivalent to the cross of Christ himself. So there you go. That's where you get purgatory from. Any questions? Ali.
Was there any over how the Holy Spirit works?
Good question. In the sense of...
I don't know from what you said, but kind of with salvation and grace, it's partly God and partly...
I think I honestly don't know the full answer to that. I imagine it's a similar sense of they would see that the Spirit is at work and doing his part, but you still have to do your part. So they would have that understanding of the Spirit giving things, his part of imparting the grace, but there's still the role of humanity to do their part. I imagine that's how they would take it.
My understanding is that a lot of British Catholics wouldn't be into indulgences in the same way, like Reformation time.
Sure.
People would be quite like, what?
Although it's still an official doctrine of the Church.
Whereas if you went to some churches in Brazil or whatever, that's quite...
Right.
Influenced.
Yeah, no, thank you.
A lot was made of it at the Valentine in 2000.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, it's still very active. It's still very much part of what would happen.
Is purgatory a biblical concept or not?
No. No, I don't think you'd struggle to find any evidence for such a...
The apocrypha, I think, that maybe
you're right.
I think that's where there is a...
Yeah. Again, as soon as the traditions of men are held as authoritative as Scripture, then such things as purgatory become agreed doctrine. But yeah, no, it's not. As far as I know, it's not. Not even mentioned. Not even a hint.
I've heard a few Catholics say, but I'm assuming the Church doesn't perform the stance of election, and like God has predestined certain people from before time to be.
Sorry, say that again. The Church.
I'm assuming the Catholic Church doesn't have like a very hard view of God's election.
Well, I think they would, I honestly don't know, but I'm assuming the way you'd fit it in is you would just say that the elect of Catholics would be elect, and they are then part of, because of, even at baptism, that process, that grace, that regenerating grace is still God's work. You then still have to add to it. So I can imagine you get by it by saying the election of those who are part of the Catholic Church. Yeah. Although, interestingly, so... only recently, really, it used to be only those who are Catholics would be saved. You had to be in the Catholic Church to be saved. But that actually has begun to shift massively. So the kind of liberalism, in one level, whereby actually they would now recognise, or some within the Catholic Church would begin to recognise that even those of other faiths would be saved as part of that. And actually some would even recognise atheists. I don't know how you quite work that one through, but would be seen as part of that. And so there is a kind of progression away from the sense of it used to be just very much only Catholics were saved, that they've kind of extended that, particularly since Vatican II again, whereby they have a wider encompassing of who is now in, which includes not just people like us Protestants, but other faiths. Do you want to do Mary? Mary is an amazing one. Mary is an utterly unwritten tradition of the Church, and the Catholic Church admits that much of its belief and devotional practice that has grown up around Mary has very little in the Bible to rest it on. So rather, the Church has recognised and defined certain beliefs about Mary that are found implicitly in the Bible. So first understanding would be Mary is the mother of God. Now, it was used originally in order to define the nature and status of Jesus, but not Mary, but now it's used to kind of justify the veneration and devotion of Mary as the Mother of God. She is seen as the perpetual virginity of Mary, that is, Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life as a sign of her total consecration to God and a respect for the fact that God himself had dwelt and grown within her womb. She's also seen as Mary, the mother of the Church. So Mary was also being called by God to be the mother of all Christians who have been made Christ's body through baptism. And so for Catholics, Mary's like a heavenly spiritual mum. and they're very sensitive to pleasing or grieving her. They cast their cares before her and look to her to intercede for them with Jesus, her son. The Immaculate Conception of Mary state that in view of Mary's role of bearing and raising the Son of God, God prepared her for this by freeing her from original sin from the moment of her conception in the womb of her mother Anne, and God prepared Mary to be a vessel without a trace of sin, not because of her own virtue or merit, but because of her own unique role in her plan of salvation. Mary did not share in original sin with the rest of humanity, and she remains sinless for the rest of her life. And with that then goes the assumption of Mary, that is that having completed the course of her earthly life, she was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. And so Mary is seen very much as a mediatrix and a co-redemptrix. A mediatrix in the sense that she is a mediator. She prays and intercedes for each of her children, for the church as a whole. She puts herself in the middle, not as an outsider, but in her position as mother. And she's a co-redemptrix. That is, she cooperates with Christ in the redemption of the world, firstly by her consent to bear Jesus. And Mary's obedience is viewed as a necessary step in God's plan to save his people. Then at the cross, Mary's intense sufferings, united with those of her son, provide a contribution to the redemption of us all. So she's very much involved in redemption, so she's very much involved continuously. So as we would speak often of having a personal relationship with Jesus, for a Catholic, they would speak much more of having a relationship with Mary, more so than Jesus. Mary's much more the one who they would talk with and mediate with and pray to. And the rosary bead would have more prayers to Mary than it would to Jesus. That's Mary. Dan.
How the church explained Jesus' brothers and sisters and passages to say that Joseph did not know his wife until she had given birth?
Yeah, I think they recognise those things are said and yet choose to ignore them. I think it's the only way you can get around it. Yeah. Ali.
So it's not so much linked to Mary, but in terms of the Catholic Church and monks and nuns, is that just based on the fact that they're trying to be good and be more righteous?
Yes, effectively. So they would be branches of Catholicism, yeah. And so they would be that more devoted. So nuns would speak of themselves as married to Jesus in a particular way. And we see that, yes, a means of righteousness. It's a kind of a form of the holy order of, I'm like a priest, yeah.
Would they pray to Mary in the same way that they would pray to God?
Yeah, in effect. They wouldn't say that, I don't think. But they would certainly, from what I've read, I think it would be fair to say they would probably pray more to Mary than they would to the others. Yeah. So it's not that they wouldn't pray to God the Father, but they very much see Mary as the mediator, kind of a way of, if you get the mother on board, then Jesus will do what, you know, the son will do. And they would go to verses like, for example, Mary turning the water into wine, that kind of idea, you know. So the Mary tells Jesus what to do, and he does it. Yeah.
Because also, because you're still not completely right with God, I talked to somebody who says, well, you go to Mary because God's kind of angry with you. And
you're kind of looking for a favour, so you hope he will look more favourably if it listens to his mother rather than, yeah.
But Mary will speak on your behalf.
Yeah.
That's the mediation.
That's also leads to the very high view of God. Some of the Catholic husbands just say they don't feel they can come to God, not because they're angry, but because he's so great. Mary allows you kind of more of a human intermediate
in Christ as he is. Yeah. She's from within. She's one of the family. She's the mother. And she's the mother of the Christian church. She's not just the mother of Christ. She's your mother as well. Yeah.
Did they hold to the Trinity then?
Yeah, they would.
Mary there instead of Holy Spirit. I think Muslims think that the Trinity is Mary, the Father, and the Son. But I didn't know if they were just looking at Catholics.
I think the Catholic Church would hold to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit as the Trinity. Yeah. And Mary is the kind of slightly just outside here who kind of in between. Yeah.
They would never say she's divine.
No.
They would praise her like that.
They would adore her, but they wouldn't call her God. No.
They would say she's created.
But without sin and sinless. Sure.
Do you think that, like, the Pope and the, you know, priests and people like that genuinely believe what they say they believe? And for example, do you think the Pope genuinely thinks that he's a special man? Or are they just so steeped in that culture that they just... I mean, what I'm trying to say is, how can they believe it? I mean, how can the Pope... Do you think he actually believes he's, like, this special guy, or is he literally just... Does he know he's wrong? It just seems like... I
think the fact that he's Pope probably suggests he doesn't think he's wrong.
Because it seems, for me and for probably everyone here, it's so obviously wrong.
Sure.
So they're intelligent human beings. Why? It's not hard, is it, to see that it's completely not in line with the Bible? It's not hard.
But that would be, that would be true, though, of a non-believer, any non-believer, of an atheist, wouldn't it? We'd go, well, why do you not see this or understand who God is?
I think most of those people don't see it because they haven't looked into it.
Sure.
These people are supposed to be...
To a degree, and so that's where you start at the beginning, belonging, not believing. There's a huge sweep who would not understand any of these doctrines that we talked about, or would even recognise some of them. I think you have to say the Pope does genuinely believe that, and of course it's a grown up thing. It's a kind of, this is what you have learned and taught, and you believe that actually, yes, you hold a high view of Christ, but in effect, of course, you have a high view of the body of Christ. And so you're so desperate to hold on to those things. You get to a point where, of course, if the church defines this and the Bible contradicts it, because both are infallible, the Bible, Christ himself, can't even kind of trump the church because they're both of the same, which is a crazy position to get into. You stand back and go, that's ridiculous. But of course, because they hold to this huge view of the body of Christ being infallible and the same as, in that sense, Christ's very body, literal body. They're not talking about as individual. It's Christ's literal body. Well, you can't then contravene those things. Now, of course, within the Catholic Church, there is a massive wide spectrum. So do all hold to the doctrine? Probably not. And so you would get... And so one of the surveys shows, that some of you go to different Catholic priests and different opinions on different issues, on contraception. Now, the official position of Rome and the Pope is contraception is not right. You speak to a certain priest and they'd say, yeah, that's fine. Don't worry about it. So you kind of got, even within the Catholic Church, they're not all agreeing on what is actually official doctrine, but the kind of fundamentals which you looked at tonight, they would hold to, absolutely, yeah, as the kind of the doctrine of the church and the truth of the church. Because
that's evidence internally that it's not in power, that they can't even agree on their own.
Sure.
It would be surely why it would be accepted across the board if it was.
I mean, it's like all these things, isn't it? So you officially put on a face where you agree with it all, but what actually happens on the ground is different. That's part of the problem. Yeah. I mean, of course, when we stand... Now, don't forget, I put slightly, of course, a biased presentation in the sense of I've kind of highlighted the key differences between us and them, because I'm trying to help us understand how we would talk and speak with a Catholic friend, because we're going, it just doesn't make sense, because there's not what the scripture's saying. But you're talking with a Catholic who is so much about belonging. To leave Catholicism, you've got to pretty much turn your back on your family to a degree, in that sense. It can be a real wrench. So there's a lot bound up with it in that sense as well. Yeah.
In the sense, there's no difference to an atheist. If they're blind, they're blind. Until God
absolutely
graciously opens their eyes. And, as you point out, they're caught up in it. They're born magic almost, aren't they?
Yeah. And of course, it's just, there is something fundamentally about humanity that wants to save itself. Fundamentally, because it's humbling, isn't it, to say, actually, I can't save myself. It's humbling to say, do you know what, I'm a wretch who needs Christ to save me. You know, that is actually quite a humbling position. And so if you have something that says, actually, hold on a sec, yeah, we buy into what Christ does and he's done on the cross and the death, but actually there's something here that I can do, I kind of like that. It feels good, isn't it? And of course, the danger for us is that we're Pharisees and we love Pharisaism. We want laws and it helps us. And so the kind of Catholicism is that, isn't it? It's a kind of a neat package in that sense for that. We're getting much longer than I thought, but always is. It's talk back. We're going to get into small groups for maybe just 10 minutes. I don't think it'll take very long at all to kind of work out. What I'd like to do is just work through what you would say to your friend in any of these five areas. Okay, so if you're talking, who was doing mass? Woo! Mass. Charlie on her own.
No, my team.
Your team.
Charlie's team.
What would you say to your Catholic friend about mass?
We said we'd take it down with the graces.
Take him down. Okay. And let's remember they are brothers. No, brothers and sisters in Christ. No.
Oh, okay. Whatever. About grace being once and for all rather than each time. That was what you said. And just maybe go through the logic of it not being logical, as in thinking about how it would actually work if Christ would re-sacrifice each time. How does that even work in loads of churches all over the whatever?
Our community.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we're thinking, well, you know, where does that put Jesus now? As far as we're concerned, we've got, if we go down this route of that's his little body, so what happens, you know, I'm just going to be sacrificed again. Add up,
yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, they are the kind of the fundamental areas. I think, there's kind of three things that came up. You can tackle the whole issue of the role of the human priest in the place of Christ, and tackle it from an old, you know, showing from the scriptures, kind of the Old Testament, which is what they're trying to go back to, is kind of Old Testament model of priesthood has now been fulfilled in Christ. That there's only one high priest, particularly on the new covenant, that high priesthood or that priesthood is not shared. This is where the reformers, particularly on this issue, were talking about Christ alone. It's all about him, isn't it? Christ alone is the priest. Christ alone is the mediator. Christ alone is the sacrifice. It's through him alone that God promises that he'll remember no sins no more, not because of human priests, not because a priest says you're forgiven, not because a priest offers a sacrifice on your part. Of course, the New Testament does speak of us as priests, talks of it, but in a very different way. We're priests in the sense of kind of showing Christ to the world, not priests in the sense of an Old Testament priest of kind of doing something on behalf, mediating on behalf of the world in that sense. So I think you'd want to tackle the priesthood issue. I think you want to tackle the turning of bread and wine into Christ and this literal thing, particularly because actually in doing so and holding it, it's idolatry. You're effectively worshipping something. It goes against the very fundamentals of the Ten Commandments. You know, have nothing in that sense. So I think you'd want to tackle that. I think you'd want to tackle the whole issue of John 6 and 1 Corinthians and Luke. How the disciples didn't think Jesus was saying, this is my body, and suddenly were cannibals. Why would we think it's a literal thing in that sense? And what you guys were saying, the renewing of Christ's sacrifice, you know, the New Testament is clear, it's a once only. Hebrews, the whole argument of Hebrews is effectively that. And you get to Hebrews 10, don't you, and 11, and it talks of day after day, every priest stands, performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He's seated at the right hand of God. There's nothing more to be done. And so we want to kind of emphasize those things. And of course, what you're working against is this sense of human participation in salvation. That's why you want a priest. That's why you want to be able to do something. And we want to just emphasize Christ alone, Christ alone, which is what you guys were saying. Yeah. Anyone else want to add anything else? Yeah.
Only by grace can we enter. Really, it's an amazing story.
Yeah.
If you get someone listening, well,
absolutely. But it's this emphasis on Christ, isn't it? Emphasis on His work, and this, just trying to show the logic of it all. Okay, the Bible. Who's in the Bible? You guys. Before we spoke about the Bible alone, what would you say?
You just trying to disconnect sort of view of the Bible from a view of tradition, and say that the Bible is God's word, is God speaking, and that's self-evidently more important and true. And you know, whatever traditions of men, whatever wise things somebody said in the past can be useful, but it's not the same as God. So we think we want to get reading, somebody trying to encourage them to read the Bible,
yeah,
and possible read with them. Some experiences of Catholics can be that they're sort of knowledgeable about their doctrine, which, in which case you sort of want to be discussing, you find yourself discussing the Bible. But on the other end, it's very much just people who are nominally associated with Catholicism in some ways. Some people associate themselves with Anglicanism. It's just something you know more than just saying, I'm Catholic.
Yeah.
In which case, you just feel you try and approach them as like an agnostic,
yeah,
and just sort of, you know, say, well, just do, approach it as a journey and say, well, let's just read the Bible and find out what God has to say, and not assume anything.
Yeah. No, I think that's helpful. And in terms of thinking traditions of men, you want to come to what Jesus is, isn't it? I mean, Jesus is pretty hot on tackling the Pharisees and their traditions of men. You know, think of Matthew 15, you know, just his, Jesus kind of just, this is the whole thing, the clash with the Pharisees, is how these traditions of men, which were designed to help men, actually became a hindrance to men, and particularly in salvation. I think you've got to somehow help them disentangle. So whilst in one sense they've kind of emphasized the unity between Christ and the church, overemphasized it, they fail to understand the kind of profound differences between this unity and the sense of the body submits to the head. The body and the head. Now, I think you can do that quite easily, isn't it? The body, my body submits to my head, ultimately. It's that way round, isn't it? Ultimately, is the right way round. And I think you're trying to help them to see that it's the head who is the head, the leader, and the body submits to the head. And so help them in that sense. And of course, once you've kind of got there, then you're able to kind of expand how the scriptures then kind of sit, because they come from the head himself.
The problem with them is they see the Pope as the head.
Head of the church.
He sees himself as the vicar of Christ. I mean, that's a pretty awful thing.
No, absolutely. But he wouldn't. He would see himself as the head of the body of Christ, in the sense of as the on earth, the vicar. But he's not. They would still hold that Christ is the head of the church in that sense, although the Pope is the vicar.
Yeah.
So you're just trying to help them disentangle those kind of thinking, I think. And of course, we've talked about trying to unwrap this. And then hopefully you want to get to the point, don't you? The Bible is sufficient, the Bible is clear, it has clarity for salvation, there isn't anything else that is required. You don't need priests and others and the church and a pope to help you understand the Bible. Actually, the Bible is understandable by any, by even the simplest, that the child can understand.
On traditions generally, specifically about the Bible, one of the things helpful to know is that a lot of the main traditions have changed over time. They haven't been consistent. So, for example, transubstantiation wasn't the majority view before Thomas Aquinas. But then, when he published his work, they adopted his view as the official view and accepted it. And the infallibility of the Pope dates back to the 19th century.
But once it's there, it's there, yeah.
So the traditions have been different. The Church's tradition.
And that's where you've got to separate traditions, but for them it becomes doctrine. That's where you get the difficulties in. So once it becomes a doctrine or a dogma, that's different to what they would perceive as a tradition as such. So, yeah.
Before someone changes, they were still said.
Absolutely. Yeah. Anything else? Let's think about salvation then. What would you say?
Yeah, I think that salvation was right at the heart of it. They had a great known view of Christ. So, what you're effectively saying, that his work on the cross was not sufficient. You have to add to it. So I think that's what we saw was the root issue. Then how you deal with that, I suppose there are two parts. One is very much, I suppose, the doctrinal approach, in other words, you start with authority of scripture and argue through that way. That would be our basis, but I think the approach would be, I think pastorally, is not to go in saying you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, it's something that's recognised in any setting that isn't going to win you their hearts or their sort of listening, but rather to show how great Christ is and talk about that in a positive way and allow them to work through for themselves. Well, is that the way they see Christ? And that would be sort of what we felt was the pastoral way to approach that issue.
And you want to kind of get them to, I mean, fundamentally, though, it comes to, doesn't it, is a faith alone in Christ. And you've got to get to that point, isn't it, that actually there is nothing you can add because of who Christ is and why he's come. And this is why Luther found Romans so helpful, because Romans 4 kind of spells that out. You can't get away from the fact that it is by faith. It's always been by faith. Abraham is credited with righteousness by faith. Romans 4 speaks of no... That you can't, it's not a wage, you can't earn it, it's not by works. And so I think you want to go faith in the Bible, trust in God. Of course, there's assurance of salvation that comes by trusting in Christ as well, isn't it? In Christ alone and his faith that you never get within a Catholicism. And I think you've got to understand how we do works. There is a place, but it's not to earn our freedom, but because we've been set free. You want to go to that Ephesians 2. 8 to 10, isn't it, where we see that kind of picture worked out. But yeah. Thank you. Okay, grace. Where would you go with grace?
Where would you go with grace? We talked about John 3:16, getting back to Jesus' words. It is very clear, John 3, that we're talking about belief in Jesus saves us from perishing, gives us eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. It's a gift. And we come back then to Romans 3, Romans 5, Romans 3 in particular, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Grace is a gift, and salvation is a gift by God's grace. Somehow we've just got to go to scripture, get them to realise that, you know, it's massive and it's really special, and it's all about what Jesus has done. You might want to go and give the example of the man of the thief on the cross.
Yep. He'd be a good example.
Did he have to do it?
Exactly. Absolutely. Yeah.
And I mentioned the poetry. Today would be in
paradise. Absolutely.
And that's the gift of salvation.
Yeah.
Freely trusting in Jesus. And
I think into that, you've kind of got to unravel, haven't you, their kind of view of humanity, actually. That there is this kind of residual good in us.
We're all total. You read Romans 5.
Yeah.
What is it? God demonstrated his own love for us in that one really, as soon as Christ died for us.
Isaiah 53.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Seven song. Yeah.
Well, yeah, and
we all like sheep.
We all like sheep.
Ba ba do ba ba.
Actually, I was thinking
okay. I was thinking Colin Buchanan, you know.
You've got the completeness of that because you're reconciled to God. You're
absolutely
right with God. There's no in between status. You're justified.
It's a hard concept to get across, isn't it? But it kind of grace underpins all these areas we've been looking at: Bible, salvation, Mass, etc. Yeah.
On the salvation of grace bit, James made a good point about saying what happens if you, on your way to confession, you get hit by a bus. Where do you stand?
Purgatory.
Yeah. Which is an option, but it's still not.
Yeah, no, exactly. I mean, it's a kind of... I mean, you can go to Ephesians 1 as well. You can just show all the blessings you get, the whole total depravity. I have some handouts with all these on. So I think you're constantly working against this whole sense of humans injecting themselves into Christ's revelation, Christ's salvation. And that's why the four slogans of the reformers, you know, faith alone, grace alone, Bible alone, Christ alone, are just helpful in terms of thinking through when you're talking with Catholics. Okay, no, it's just Bible alone, it's faith alone, it's Christ alone, it's grace alone. When you think of Mary, I don't know where you start really, there's just very little said of Mary. If anything, the New Testament warns about giving Mary too prominent a place. The Bible speaks of no one is good except God alone, Mark 10. Why do I need Mary to mediate for me when I have Jesus? Hebrews is quite clear. I have one who mediates on my behalf, who prays on my behalf. So why would I need Mary? And I think sometimes just asking questions, isn't it, kind of throws people, why would I need that when the Bible promises me I have Jesus? So I think you're just saying Jesus alone. Yeah, it's kind of a summary, I think, from Barth, again, Karl Barth. The Mother of God dogma is quite simply the principle, the type, and essence of the human creature participating servant-like in its own redemption. This is just this whole underlying area, really. Yeah.
Did you realise that?
Absolutely.
It's a classic line that they repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat and don't realise what they're saying.
No. And also, you know, when you look at the actual stories of Mary, Jesus is quite clear in kind of, in one sense, making Mary come to the point of faith, not in anything else. So.
And there was bigger family.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. So I think, to summarise, I think you want to be loving, not bashing. Dangerous, isn't it? When we kind of learn lots of things, we want to then go and kind of tackle a Catholic and start saying, you're just crazy. But I think we want to love and befriend and walk alongside. And actually, where we live, there is a huge Catholic population in Hayward Heath. I know just two who down our road, you know, where there are a number of Catholics, and just actually getting alongside, befriending them. I think, pray that they would read the Bible with you. I think that's probably the first step that you want to get to, is just kind of opening scriptures where you can, and then talking about the differences. And praying actually that the Lord would open their eyes to the traditions of men and the truth of Scripture. And I think, you know, having those kind of areas in your mind and knowing where it is, but the fundamental thing, we just want to be getting alongside, loving and befriending these guys and reading the Bible with them. And for some of them, they never would have really read the Bible. Reading a gospel, helping them to come to see the truths of Scripture will be helpful. And then kind of, at least you have some of the information in the background to kind of be able to tackle some of the questions, the objections that they come up against. You know? Good. Let me recommend this book, because I found it really helpful. Nothing in my hand I bring. Understand the difference between Catholics and Protestant beliefs. I don't know whether I bought that. Really just helpful book on this. Very small and easy to read. Helpful on that. They've also, in the same series, another one which is called A Road Once Travelled, which just kind of tells a story of someone who became a Catholic. This guy was a Catholic, brought up in a Catholic family, how he then became a Church of, well, an Anglican vicar in Australia, but was a Catholic, his family a Catholic, so understands Catholicism. But yeah, nothing in my hand I bring.